Well, our hearts often cringe at the thought of submission. Our hearts often cringe at the thought of having to obey the words of somebody else outside of ourselves in our own life. When we see this in our origin of our first parents in Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, rejecting the good authority of God, seeking to put themselves in the place of God's authority by usurping His, even though they failed in their sins. One of the effects of humanity's fall in sin in our first father, Adam, is that we, therefore, by nature, our sinful nature, hate authority when it's anything that's outside of us. And we hate submission unless other people are submitting to us. But this is the consequences of sin, that even in the perversion of authority and submission within our own lives, that even when we put ourselves in the place of authority, and even when we seek to have other people in our lives constantly submitting to us and what we want, that doesn't lead to happiness either. There is no fulfillment in that. We've been sold a bill of a lie. We see this especially in marriage after the fall. God's punishment of Adam and Eve carry powerful implications for us today. The relevance of God's creation accounts and of the forming of our first parents in Adam and Eve and their fall in sin and rebellion against Him has a powerful application to our present circumstances today. Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, the second part of that verse, we see the punishment that God poured out upon Eve for her sin in her participation in the fall with Adam. And it said, "Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." We see this in the passions of our flesh. What feels right in the order that God has designed us to live under, what feels right is rejecting the authority that the Lord has placed over us, whether in society, whether in government, whether in the workplace, or whether in the home. We aren't surprised when we see, then, divided homes. Sin in husbands and wives takes near infinite nuances of wickedness, from abuse by the authority of men to the insubordination of a contrarian wife who opposes constantly the leadership of her husband at every turn. And so often we play the blame game in the context of relationships, particularly in marriage. Husbands are often blind to their abdication of their responsibility and their abuse of their authority. Wives are often blind to the innate desire that they have to oppose the authority that God has put over them in the home by setting a husband as the head of the house. But what our sin in Adam perverted, God is putting back in order by the power of the second Adam, Jesus Christ. So then, a Christian home is a reflection of the new creation that Jesus produces by His power alone and by His Spirit. This is what we're considering this morning. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. And please listen as I read. This is the text. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, do not let the adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let the adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit in God's sight, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. This is God's holy, authoritative, infallible, sufficient, and necessary word. And I pray that the Lord would write its eternal truth upon each of our hearts. Another prayer that I have for us this morning is that we would increasingly see that God has designed authority to be a good thing in our lives. And also for those areas of our life where we are called to be in submission, that we would increasingly find independence a burden and submission a joy. I have 3 points from the text this morning. First, sex, gender, and marriage. That's number one, sex, gender, and marriage. Number two, wives, be subject to your own husbands. And then number three, Jesus submitted to unjust suffering. And so, brothers, if you are married, you ought to show honor to your wife. You ought to cherish your wife. So thinking about number one, sex, gender, and marriage, a wife's role in the context of marriage, and then a husband's role in the context of marriage, reflecting Christ and the church. That's what Ephesians chapter 5 teaches us about marriage. It teaches us something of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the way that Jesus is the head of the church, that he gave up his life, he died to save her, to purchase her to himself. And the church gladly, because of the work of Christ, submits to him as her bridegroom. The main idea, the big point that I can discern from the text, we could put this in different ways, but freedom in Christ looks like submitting to God's good design in sex, gender, and marriage. And as well, I'm not going to be getting into explicit depth or anything like that in regard to sex and gender and marriage. But for the parents in the room, if you have kids, I will be addressing some issues going on in society, I trust, appropriately. Okay? So I'm not just throwing words out there that would be inappropriate in a gathered church context. But just so you know, I'm going to be talking about some of these issues this morning. Number one, sex, gender, and marriage. Before we can get to the imperatives of the text, we have to clear up modern confusion. The Apostle Peter's teaching about marriage sits upon a premise that our society is increasingly rejecting. So first, and some of these is kind of surprising that some of these things would be controversial things to say in our society, but we have to recognize these things. So first, biblically and scientifically, there are two sexes that line up with gender and biological sex. So gender lines up with biological sex. Sex and gender, male and female, are binary as male and female. Say that one more time. Sex and gender, which are harmonious with one another, are binary as male and female. All right, we cannot claim that gender is a social construct and that it's nurture as a result of nurture rather than nature, or that it can somehow be classified as non-binary. Right? And if you have questions about some of the words I'm using afterward, please feel free to track me down and you can talk about these things as well. But these are increasingly used just in normal conversation at work, at school, and in our communities. Even the idea and concept of an intersex individual has a binary biological sex and therefore an established gender. Sex and gender is not a social construct, it is a divine given and created construct. So we continue to love our neighbors who disagree with us on these points, right? We are called to love our neighbor as ourselves. So we love our neighbor even as we disagree with them about the truth of these statements from God's word. Love, though, does not require agreement. Love does not require us affirming something false to be true. Nor does disagreement require a classification of hatred, fear, or bigotry. All right, so holding to these truths from God's word about how God created us in his image and likeness as male and female, it does not make Christians transphobic. Okay? Number two, second, God designed marriage as a creation ordinance to be observed by all mankind between one man and one woman. Concubines and polygamy in the Old Testament biblical narrative functions as an enacted parable and it warns us of the negative outcomes of sinful attempts to expand the definition of marriage as one man and one woman institution by God. Biblically and biologically, same-gender relationships cannot be, in God's sight, marriages because they lack the unique diversity and functions of marriage. Again, we can love our neighbors who disagree with us on this point, that we're not in agreement with them, that we don't affirm those things that they say and do and practice and teach to be true. We don't have to affirm that in order to love them appropriately. Nor does disagreement, again, require the connotation towards us as hatred, fear, and bigotry. I find myself repeating myself on these things. So again, holding to this truth about one man, marriage as one man and one woman, does not make Christians homophobic. Number three, there are at least four additional marks of marriage to this so-called cisgender, heterosexual, binary monogamy. Number one, marriage is covenantal. Malachi chapter 2, verse 14. A faithful brother, Andreas Kossenberger, draws a number of biblical implications from the covenantal nature of marriage, which include permanence, sacredness, intimacy, mutuality, and exclusivity. Number two, marriage is public. We see this all over the scriptures, but we see this beginning with Adam and Eve as the foundation building block of human society, but Genesis chapter 31 as well. It's not merely private, but it's a public institution. So what I do in my home in regard to how I think about marriage and relationship affects the people that I live around in my community. And marriage ought to be then recognized as well by the community in which we live, society. Number three, marriage binds legal rights of food, clothing, love, and intimacy. We see this in Exodus chapter 21, verse 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 3. Unmarried people who say that they are living together like they are married and that they don't need a piece of paper that's given to them by a judge or the justice of the peace to make it official are simply avoiding the legal responsibilities, protections, and consequences that marriage is designed to procure or guarantee. All right? So that is selfish and unloving. So a brother in Christ who is living with his girlfriend is walking in disobedience to the Lord and seeking to say, well, we are living together and acting like we are married, and yet you're not willing to take on the legal responsibility and the punishment, therefore, the abdication of your responsibility would require for the protection of the weak and dependence under your care. You're being selfish. You need to repent of that sin. Number four, marriage is symbolic. God designed marriage to be kind of like an arrow, a neon arrow that's pointing to a union greater than marriage between just one man and one woman, which is the union between the bridegroom, Jesus Christ, and his bride, the church. All right, so in our sin, humanity has made a mess of God's good design in marriage. So we're tempted to throw out God's design and try to create sex, gender, and marriage into something that we, in our deception, perceive to be better. But the more that we expand God's design and change God's design, we are often only accommodating endless nuances of perversions of sin. The problem is not God's good design in marriage, it's our sin. It's depravity, misery that results from sin. So in the midst of misery that results from sin and the opposition that we experience as Christians from this world, the Apostle Peter recognizes that we Christians face a temptation in the midst of persecution, in the midst of opposition in this world, in the midst of trials that we face, we are tempted to throw out God's design. That's the context of this section of this letter in 1 Peter. Christians are facing opposition. They're facing persecution from their society. And one of the main areas of application that he's writing to address in this suffering church is that Christian freedom expresses itself in submission to authority, whether good and gentle or unjust. And this is a submission that's modeled after our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who submitted to sinful authority that murdered him, that crucified them, that nailed him to the cross. It's an expression that he submitted to that as an expression of his ultimate submission to his heavenly Father to save to himself a bride, the church. Again, that's the context of the passage. So in verses 1 through 6, Peter addresses Christian wives, particularly wives that are married to unbelievers. And then in verse 7, then he addresses husbands. So 1 through 6, wives. Verse 7, husbands. And there's plenty of application to both wives and husbands in both sections. But that's my second point. Wives, be subject to your own husbands. We'll consider this from verses 1 through 6. Listen to it again. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, I do not obey God's word, the gospel of Jesus Christ, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let the adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. I appreciate how Peter recognizes that this is a scary thought. Submitting to an unbeliever in the context of the intimacy of the covenantal union of marriage. The text begins with this adverb, likewise. You see that there at the beginning. In a similar way that you are to submit to everyone, as we've been considering in the previous chapter, 1 Peter chapter 2, in the same way that you are, a similar way that you're to submit to everyone, to submit to government, to earthly masters, in that same way, then, you are to submit in the context of your family, in the home. And since this submission is similar, a full-orbed biblical view of submission in marriage carries similar qualifications and nuances that we've considered in previous texts as well. So being subject does not require submitting unto sin. And also, we ought to keep our marriage covenantal promises that we make in the context of marriage. So let your yes be yes and your no be no. This is one of the reasons why we ought to count the cost of marriage and pursue a sober biblical counsel before we would enter into this solemnizing of a marriage covenant. Marriage is not for the faint of heart. So consider the imperative in verse 1, the command there, be subject. The Greek here merges two different words into one. It merges two different ideas. Number one, hupo or hypo, the preposition under, okay? Under, and then tasso, the verb arrangement, under order. So be subject, put yourself under in a structural and orderly kind of way, recognizing that there are functions of authority and submission in the context of marriage. God has designed marriage with an authority structure that Peter recognizes not only as designed by God for our good and his glory, but it's also intuitive to the human unregenerate conscience, in a sense. That's one of the points that Peter's making here about a wife winning her husband by her pursuit of doing good. Our sinful flesh thinks that we can win people to Christ and make the gospel more appealing to people in our life if we reject the exhortation to wives to submit to their husbands. And God's word answers to that temptation to reject God's authority and design in marriage. No, the kind of life that makes the message of the gospel more appealing to the unbelieving husband is not the rejection that a wife would submit to her husband, but that she would submit to her husband. Look at the end of verses 1 through 2 again. Even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Clearly, you can't come to a knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ unless you hear the news, the words of Jesus came to die in the place of his people for their sin as a substitute. He rose again from the dead to declare his sinful people righteous in God's sight. So the message of the gospel being shared by the wife to her husband is implied in the text. But then the adornment of sharing that gospel with her husband is a life that seeks to submit to him by doing good, having pure and respectful conduct. As Christians, our chief submission is to Christ. The command to be subject to authority in this world powerfully displays to unbelievers that our hope is not in the imperishable, or not in the perishable beauty of this world, but the imperishable beauty that comes from eternal things in God through Christ. In a few verses, Peter writes this. You can look down a few verses to verse 15. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. A Christian wife, not being fearful of the scary calling to submit to a non-Christian husband for a few years on this planet, causes the world to look on and ask, what is this hope that drives you to do something crazy like that, to submit to your husband? The Christian wife responds, Jesus Christ. Because I'm free in Christ, so I submit in the context of marriage, trusting that it's good. Peter's addressing the specific circumstance of Christian wives being married to unbelievers here. So before we move forward, we need to understand that this is a hard calling of some believers. But this is a situation, a circumstance of life that we ought not to actively be seeking out. A disciple of Jesus Christ, a believer, a born-again Christian, ought to marry only in the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39. Marry only in the Lord. So kids among us, if you're growing up and you are turning from your sin, you're trusting in the gospel of Jesus Christ, as you think about somebody that you might marry in your future and you're following after Christ, you're a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, seek to marry a husband or a wife that loves Jesus Christ. That's the first and foremost, most important thing that you can do. If you're unmarried, even among us here this morning, and you long for that union in marriage, seek a believer in Christ. God's word exhorts believers to only marry Christians. Disobeying God's word on this point is an open embrace of unrepentant sin, and it requires the censure of the church in church discipline or excommunication. Right? So that we cannot say that you're positively walking in Christ with a true understanding of the gospel if you seek to unite yourself in covenantal union intentionally to an unbeliever. And it's loving of us to tell you that in church discipline. This said, there are circumstances when Christians find themselves married to an unbeliever. It may be that they're married before they became a Christian, right? That's the circumstance of some that we know and love in our lives and in our church. It may be that they were married, again, before they were a Christian. It may be that they married someone that they thought was a Christian, but then that spouse turned away from Jesus Christ. It may be that the believer was forced into a marriage against their will. There are some cultures and societies that would force them to do that. A believer ought to never knowingly pursue marriage to an unbeliever. But if we find ourselves married to a non-Christian, this is not a reason to pursue divorce. The Bible does give some exceptions, some biblical grounds for divorce in the cases of sexual immorality or abandonment by an unbelieving spouse, whether forced abandonment or in cases of abuse or simply the unbelieving spouse leaving. But in the circumstances that Christians find themselves married to an unbeliever in a way that's outside of their control, that doesn't meet the biblical grounds for what we understand to be acceptable and permissible divorce, God's word exhorts us to remain married to our unbelieving spouse. This is the context of the women in this church that the Apostle Peter is addressing. Further, Peter, like Paul in Ephesians 5:22, limits the submission. Be subject to your own husbands. Be subject to your own husband. Don't overlook the importance of that own, that word. He repeats it twice here. It's the same way that Sarah obeyed her own husband, Abraham. This does not say that women be subject to all men. It does not say women be subject to all Christian men. It does not say, Christian wives, be subject to all the husbands in the church. Christians, as members of local churches, whether male or female, pursue mutual submission, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, out of our reverence for Christ. The only men that women are called to submit to outside of her own husband, would be the same men that her husband in the church would be called to submit to, and the pastor, elder, overseers of the church, Hebrews 13, 17. Women are not called to obey all men or all husbands, but her own husband. Likewise, unmarried women in the church are not called to obey men generally or the husbands of the church generally, but only the elders, and that within biblical parameters as well. All right, so look at what be subject means here in context. Verse 2, respectful and pure conduct. Verse 4, a gentle and quiet spirit. Verse 5, submitting. Verse 6, obeying. So we have this example in Sarah and Abraham that she obeyed him, so obeying, and then also calling him Lord. We'll think of these things one by one. Respectful and pure conduct. Respectful and pure is a parallel using two words to describe the same thing. Respectful is the same word here that we've considered back in chapter 2, fear or phobo. Pure, we see here, is from the idea, it's a corresponding term to holiness. It describes a ceremonial cleanness and holiness. So last week we considered that respect or fear in our relationship to earthly masters in chapter 2, verse 18, was describing not ultimately a fear of the earthly master, but a fear of God. That was mentioned there in that brief statement in chapter 2, verse 17. If you have a Bible, look at it there. It describes fear God. So to be consistent, respectful, or fear, and pure conduct is a description of a Christian wife's worship to God. And the believing husband gets a front row seat watching her fearful and holy life lived before the Lord, right there before him. I think this is probably what the Apostle Paul means in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14, when he says, the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife. She is walking in respectful fear of the Lord, a holy purity before and to the Lord. And as this unbelieving husband sees that God is setting him apart, this unbelieving spouse, to be exposed uniquely to the message of the gospel and the power of the gospel that transforms his bride's life. God loves to use the life of a godly wife to bring an unbelieving husband, confronting an unbelieving husband with the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the power of Jesus' death and resurrection. But next, the beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. A life transformed by the gospel looks like pursuing spiritual beauty, not primarily cosmetic and material beauty. Verses 3 through 4, look at it again. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. There's a sense in which all Christians are called to gentleness. It's in the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. Gentleness, we also see then reflected in the context of confronting people in sin in Galatians chapter 6, seeking to restore others in a spirit of gentleness when somebody is in sin. So gentleness that reflects Christ's gentleness confronts sin, and it fights temptation to sin as well. An unbelieving husband is captivated by the things of this world. And a husband is often more captivated by the, at first at least, the outward beauty of his wife. But in marriage, a husband sees more than just the outward appearance, but something that's more compelling, which is her heart. The wife's heart that is expressed in gentleness, even in the context of rebuke, even in the context of speaking her opinion into situations that they're walking through in their life. A godly wife has an amazing opportunity to show that there is something more beautiful than the things of this world that her husband is taken away with. She is captivated by Christ, so she submits to the unbelieving husband out of fear for God, and she has joy and hope in Christ. She seeks to honor her husband for the glory of God. This unbelieving husband, as he witnesses this, he should look upon that and think, I'm not worthy of this kind of treatment by a godly wife. Her hope in Christ transforms her relationship with her husband. She doesn't participate in gossip and the demeaning of her husband with her friends as they complain about theirs. Gentleness doesn't mean that she never corrects or challenges her husband. No, her gentleness is modeled on the gentleness and the holiness of Christ that rebuked sin, fought temptation, spoke the truth in love to authority, as he even condescended himself under the authority of sinful men. As Bailey read just a few minutes ago from Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So, wives in the context of marriage are called to follow and imitate Christ in the way that he came to serve and not be served. The first, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, made himself last, proving that he is preeminent and ruler over all. All Christians are called to have a quiet life, a quiet spirit to a certain degree as well. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, submitting to authority peacefully, godly, and dignified in every way. That's the calling of all of us in Christ. And this doesn't mean that women are physically then quiet. Their vocal cords don't vibrate in all circumstances. No. The quiet life of all Christians helps us understand what Paul means. Later in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 12, where he writes this, "Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet." We know that the quiet life of Christians does not mean vocal silence in all circumstances, though. The quietness in view is quiet speech that comes from a quiet heart seeking to submit to God's ordained authority in men as they are qualified in the context of a church to serve as elders. This is similar to the metaphor of silence in the church in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 34. We considered this a couple years ago as we've been going through 1 and 2 Corinthians. There it says this, "The women in the context of the church, the worship of the church, should keep silent in churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission." When we studied this passage, we considered that in context, this is a particular kind of silence. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 5, women prayed in the corporate worship of the service of the church. So silence can't mean absolute unqualified vocal rest, no. Not run around if a woman in the church sings or says amen at the end of a prayer that we should police that somehow. No, that's not the point. Quiet speech that comes from a quiet heart is speech that does not exercise authority outside of God's ordained structures of authority, his design. A quiet life in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. A quiet spirit described of women here in the context of marriage in chapter 3, verse 4, 1 Peter, that they are to remain quiet in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and silence in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians. It doesn't mean absolute vocal silence and quiet. Brothers and sisters, pray that the Lord would help us to increasingly see ways that we can appropriately apply this in the context, both of marriage, but in the context of the church. Sarah, we see as well, obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Consider that phrase there. A Christian wife's godly submission looks like obeying where God's word allows, calling her husband Lord in such a way that Christ is acknowledged as her Lord. Right? A husband is not the savior of his wife. Jesus is the only savior of a wife in the context of marriage. Be subject. Again, that means arrange under. Obey means to hear under. Sarah listened to what her husband wanted and wanted to pursue and how he wanted to lead his family. And she sought to listen and to follow, to obey, seeking to be his helper. And Lord, also that word Lord, it means that we trust God's good design that a husband is the head of the home, the leader of the home, God's established authority in the home. All right, there's a number of things we have to consider as we think about this. This does not justify abuse. All right, this doesn't justify a husband neglecting to love and care for his wife. This doesn't justify sinful lust in marriage. For a husband to sinfully seek out his fantasies and fulfillment by objectifying his wife. This is one of the reasons that Christians are commanded to marry only in the Lord. A Christian wants to use her life to honor Christ, but an unbelieving husband often doesn't. So, brothers and sisters, pray for married unbelieving spouses because their hearts are constantly in a conflict in the home in a way that their life is oriented in a different direction than their unbelieving spouse. This affects all manners of life. Peter calls this frightening. But he exhorts sisters in this circumstance, don't be afraid of this frightening calling. Christ is sufficient even for this. Christ is sufficient even for this. And you don't know, maybe the Lord will use your life as an adornment to the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, displayed in his power to change you, to bring your unbelieving husband to repentance. Holy women submit to their husbands out of reverence for Christ. And then number three, husbands live in an understanding way with wives, showing honor, cherishing their wives. So brothers, I can speak directly from circumstance because I am a man, a brother in Christ as well. Seek to understand, if you're married, seek to understand your wife. If you're single in the church, either a single man or unmarried man or unmarried woman in the church, seek to encourage us in these marriages in these ways. All right, so brothers, seek to understand your wife. They don't need you to bark orders at them all the time. Model your love for your wife after Christ's love, his example of his love for the church. He sought to understand his people by condescending to take on human flesh, to be a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses and temptations in every respect, and yet he did not sin. Brothers, we are sinners. So we must pursue actively to enter into the circumstances of our wives, to understand their circumstances, that we can understand the way that their heart is moving, the way that they're thinking. What does she love? What does she desire for the glory of Christ? What does she hate? What makes your wife tick? Seek to be God's instrument to help secure as well what the Bible describes as the marital rights of marriage. Protection, provision, love, physical intimacy. Paul teaches us in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 4, that brothers, you do not have authority over your body. Your wife does. Your authority does not mean that you can do whatever you want. God gave your wife to you as a gift because you are weak. You are needy. You need somebody to help you. He didn't give her to you as a reward because of what a great and self-sufficient and powerful man you are. No, he gave wives to husbands because we are sinners, we're blind. And so often the wife that he gives to us is much more competent at so many other things in our lives than even we are. We don't deserve, if you're married, you don't deserve your wife, brothers. We need help and seek to understand again what makes her tick. Brothers, we are called in Ephesians chapter 5 to wash our wives in the word, even as Christ did that in regard to his bride, the church. Seeking to enable her and encourage her unto holiness. Brothers, this is a convicting text in so many ways that we fail to do this. Love your wife the way that Christ loved the church. He died for her. Die, brothers, to your self-interests for the sake of your wives. Count her as more important than you. Sacrifice to care for her. Cherish her as the groom did in the Song of Solomon. Be satisfied in intimacy with her alone, forsaking all others, holding fast to your wife. Brothers, flee pornography. And when we see representations of sex visually in our society, or we have imaginations, repent of it. Fight your sins for the glory of Christ. And one of the ways that we are given to assess if we're doing this stuff well in the context of our marriage is this question. This is helpful to ask in marital counseling, or if you're just meeting for discipleship with one another. Tell me about your prayer life. Look at that last part of the verse there in verse 7. They are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. How's your marriage going, brothers? How are we, as the person that is set to be the leader of our household, leading our wives to Christ in prayer? How's that going? Are we praying together? And friends, we fall short. And yet Christ is sufficient. He is able to transform us, even when we see in the midst of our failures that we have not kept his word. Brothers, show honor to your wives as a weaker vessel. This recognizes the limitations of that women have faced in the context of this world, whether it's physical or whether it's social status, right? Men are generally physically stronger than women. Not always. We want to have proper nuance with this, but normally, men are stronger than women. How, brothers, are you using your strength, physical strength, in the context of your marriage to protect and not harm this dear sister, this co-heir with you in Christ? She doesn't belong to you, but she belongs to Jesus. She's one of Christ's lambs that he died for. How are you using your strength, your physical strength, for her benefit? But further, social standing as well. Women often in society, ancient society, modern society, don't have the same type of societal mobility as men do. Brothers, how are we using our influence in our relationships and in our wives' life in order to encourage her growth, to foster and nurture her growth? How are we seeking to protect her from the discrimination that many people would have within our society, that they would think that women somehow are not of equal value and worth of men? That's ridiculous. The fact that God has made us different and that he has made us in this complementarian fashion, that men and women in their different functions within the home and within the church come together to complete, to complement one another in our shared mission, that's not something that detracts from value. Right? Men and women are rightly both equally made in the image and likeness of God. So it doesn't denigrate value. And we shouldn't have to say this, but if brothers, if you abuse your wife out of love for you and for her, we other brothers in the church, we have an obligation to call the authorities, that they would come in and that they would do their right function to punish the evildoer. So, sisters, as a member of the church, share what you're walking through in your home. If there's unrepentant sin in regard to how your husband is treating you, talk with me. And we'll bring a couple of other brothers that know the Lord well and love Jesus and want to submit to his word into that circumstance so that we can rightly address it and seek to help you in the midst of what you're suffering of abuse, of a misuse of authority in the home. And brothers, do you have permission to treat your wives however you want? No. Again, they belong to Christ. They are Christ's lambs. And again, marriage is modeled not based off of how we feel or think in this world, but it's modeled after Christ's love for the church. So we see this in the marriage relationship as well, in the way that the wife seeks to submit to her husband. That is growing a husband in a greater knowledge of Jesus' taking on flesh and submitting to the will of the Father to die, to save his bride, the church. Brothers, as you die to yourself, for the benefit of your wife, you're teaching your wife, even just a little bit, even if it dimly in your posture toward her, a little bit more of Christ's sacrificial love, selfless love to save his bride. In this is the mystery of marriage, that it teaches us about Christ and the church, the gospel of Jesus Christ. So brothers and sisters, here this morning, even as we consider marriage, think about the gospel first and foremost. If you're here this morning, you're not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection for the forgiveness of your sins. If you are not betrothed to Christ in the context of the fellowship of his church, repent of your sins. Trust in the bridegroom and be incorporated into Christ's bride, where we long for the marriage supper of the Lamb in the eternal kingdom of God. That is the ultimate imperishable beauty, our hope in Christ. Brothers and sisters, even as we read a text like this, let us remember that we are insufficient for these things, that we're utterly dependent on Jesus Christ, and let it drive us again to meditate on the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he would save wicked sinners like us, that we don't deserve his love, and yet he made us his bride. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you praise that you have given us this design that is good. It's for our good and for your glory in marriage. Father, we pray that whether married or unmarried in the context of our church, that you would help us to follow your word appropriately in regard to how you have made us as male and female. And Father, we pray that you would help us to give honor to you in the way that we think about sex and gender and marriage, as we think about the uniqueness of a man and a woman. Father, we pray that you would be glorified as we seek to submit to your word, and be glorified to make the marriages in our congregation increasingly reflect the beauty of the marriage between your Son, Jesus Christ, and the church. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.